Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful because you're a great God. We're thankful that you're a mighty God. We're thankful that you have the power. We're thankful that you're such a gracious God in ways that in which you deal with us. Father, our minds can now fathom or can even conceive the depths of your working, of your love for us, or things that you unfold. Therefore, we consider it a high privilege that we can trust you and that you can lead us in direction to bring glory and honor to you. For this reason, Father, we have gathered in obedience to your command that tells us to do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We know we're in a tumultuous time and things are pressuring the world in many directions. But we do know that our safety, our protection is in you. But we know also that you have so instructed us that through your word, we can know precisely what you want us to know, that we also can be your true ambassadors. And we realize that we can't do any of this apart from God the Holy Spirit working. Therefore, it is our request now that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to see what we study this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're continuing our study of Luke chapter 10, where we're dealing with the mission of the 72 that the Lord has sent out to preach while he was en route to Jerusalem. And so far, we have considered actually the first 16 verses. Luke's narrative that we have considered thus far has been concerned with the instruction of Jesus to the 72 disciples that he had sent out to preach the gospel and to heal in the towns that he will visit as he makes his way, his final trip, what we call the one-way trip to Jerusalem, because after this, Christ never will come back and a human body without the resurrection body to those areas. This was the last trip to Jerusalem. So now, what we are going to be seeing from verse 17 through 24 will be the what I describe as events associated with the return of the disciples. Now we will expect Luke to give descriptions of how the 72 carried out their mission, but he didn't do so. Now this should not really surprise us if we understand that his focus is on Jesus Christ. To spend time describing the actual ministries of the disciples at this point will be distracting from the focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Luke merely described the events surrounding the return of the 72 from their mission work. A first event is a report of the 72 to Jesus Christ, and that is described in verse 17. This is followed in verses 18 and through 20 by description of Jesus' response to the report. Now, as Jesus contemplated on his mission, as reflected by the successful ministry of his disciples, he went into praise of the Father in verses 21 and 22. Finally, he made further discussions or declarations to the disciples in verses 23 and 24. So what we have done is just giving you a brief synopsis of the events that followed the return of the 72 disciples that Jesus sent out. So now we proceed to examine the details of these events, beginning with the reports of the 72 disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Verse 17 in the NIV reads, "The 72 returned with joy and said, 'Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name.'" Now this verse actually could begin with the word "now" to indicate its connection to the previous section. But because it is evident that this verse and the following verses are connected to the previous, or at least to the mission of the 72 disciples, almost all of our English versions ignored translating the Greek particle that makes it very clear that the present section is linked with the previous. Furthermore, we do not have any information of the elapse of time between the sending of the 72 and their return. See, the nature of the narrative found in the Gospels, and in fact, in many other books of the Bible, is so that it appears in English that there is no extended period of time involved in the events being described. What I'm saying is, because it's a narrative, sometimes you read one following the next. It doesn't mean that they happen right after the other. It may take years, or it may take months. It all depends on what it is. Now, this is the case here. However, it would seem that the 72 must have gone away for some days, probably, maybe a week or more, that he sent them out to go and preach before they came back. Now, it's also interesting that according to the narrative, the disciples returned at the same time as to provide the report. All of them returned at the same time. And that report is what we're about to consider. Now, as you read this verse, it should immediately alert you that God, who is in control of everything that happens on this planet, is behind the scene, directing the ministry of the 72, so that they will have all ended their mission and returned to Jesus about the same time. Now, this observation we've made about timing of what happened in the mission trip of the 72 are a prelude, so to say, to the message of the verse. An important message that the Holy Spirit wants you to hear from this verse is that you should rejoice whenever you obey the Lord. That is, whenever you comply with his instructions, you should rejoice. Luke underscored this message in two ways in the Greek sentence. First, the order he used indicates that he focused on the completion of the assignment of the Lord to the 72. You see, the usual order of a Greek sentence is not to start with a verb. But this verse began in the Greek text with the verb that is translated "returned" in the English Bible. Now, this implies that Luke wants the reader to focus on the word "return" for its importance in what follows in the rest of this section that ends in verse 24. So, we do not know, of course, the exact location that the disciples were when Jesus sent them out. But one thing that we can know for certain is that it is at that location, wherever it is, or in that vicinity, that Jesus remained until the all 72 disciples returned to him. He sent them out from his particular spot. We don't know where it is. It's not necessary. But all we're saying is they had to return to wherever he sent them from. Now, their return to Jesus is an indicator of a finished work, but there is also a second indicator of the message of this verse, as we have stated. It is that Luke describes the excitement or the state of mind of the 72 disciples. For look at what he writes in that verse 17. The 72 returned with joy. Now it is probably difficult for us to understand the joy that the disciples came back with unless you have experienced this sort of thing. You may have difficulty understanding when he say the 72 returned with joy. That'd be very difficult if you've never experienced it. There is a joy associated with obeying God or carrying out his instruction, particularly that connected with witnessing. Many Christians probably have not experienced this kind of joy. But what Luke said about the 72 disciples should cause you to recognize that there is certainly joy associated with witnessing for the Lord. So may I ask you this very simply. Have you known this joy that's associated with witnessing? Have you ever experienced that? If you have not, I encourage you to obey the instruction that you should serve as a witness for Christ. In fact, the more you do it, the more you'll find that there is a special joy that comes from obeying the instruction to pray the gospel to others that you come into contact with. Now, those who bring the gospel of peace are really very special people. It is therefore not surprising that Prophet Isaiah described in glowing terms those who bring the message of hope and peace to Zion, as we read in Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7. It reads, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." Now it is a wonderful thing to be a part of delivering the gospel to others according to the prophet Isaiah. Of course, the Holy Spirit gave those descriptions of how beautiful it is to be a part of the team that brings about the good news to others. So the Holy Spirit gave those descriptions to the prophet so that the Apostle Paul himself, as he recognized the importance of people going out to witness to other people, and what a privilege and the joy that it is to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. So while speaking of that, the apostle quoted the Isaiah's prophecy that we have just read in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And it says, it reads, "And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written," now here the apostle is quoting the prophet Isaiah. He said, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." In other words, he's saying to you and I, it's a high privilege, and it is something very exciting, and there is a great blessing that comes with being able to tell other people, give other people the good news about our Savior. So that's why the Apostle Paul, recognizing this, that he quoted the prophecy of Isaiah that we had seen. So fellow believers, I'm saying to you, as God has authorized me to do so from his word, that you miss great joy if you do not become a part of witnessing for Christ. That you miss a whole lot. Now, see, as we study these things and examine the word, it all comes down to this. If you personally know it to be true, you don't need any more convincing. In other words, when you are still being held by the hand, so to say, it's because there's something about your relationship with the Lord that is not straight yet. Because once you begin to experience these things, it doesn't matter what you see, it doesn't matter what happened to you, the joy will continue. Because you know what the Lord is doing. That he has said it's a joy. And you have experienced it anyway. So if you have experienced it, if you have experienced the joy that comes from witnessing to people, it doesn't matter how much people try to intimidate you, you keep doing it. Because you know the joy. In other words, once you have found something out by your personal experience, nothing shakes that. So if you have found out the joy that comes from witnessing to others about your Savior, or the joy that comes by following his instruction, then you don't need any more convincing from anyone to know that it's the right thing to do. So based on this, of course, I challenge you to find out about this kind of joy by witnessing to others about the gospel and about truth in general. When you start giving truth out, giving those truthful principles from the word of God to people, you'll discover there's a joy to it. Although sometimes you may be shut down, or people may just slight you, but inwardly you will experience a joy knowing that you have delivered what God wants you to deliver to that individual or to the group of people. So remember what I'm saying is that, look at what Luke reported here. The 72 returned with joy. They returned with joy. Now, think about it. How is it possible that these 72 returned with joy? How is that possible? Now, there are two reasons, at least, given or implied in the verse that we're considering as to why they return with such joy. First, they did not focus on any difficulty or challenges they may have faced. If you recall, when we started about facing problems, one of the things that we emphasize is you don't focus on the problem. Because as soon as you start focusing on your problem, you get depressed. You don't focus on the problem. You focus on the person, Jesus Christ. You focus on the person of God the Father, the one who has the power to do or deal with whatever the problem is. So what I'm saying, that the first thing is that these disciples did not mention, they didn't even dwell or focus on the challenges that they might have faced when they went out. Now remember that Jesus gave them instructions as to how to conduct themselves even when they are rejected. So by complying with those instructions, in other words, when you are rejected, you don't make it personal as to make you angry. When you are rejected, you don't look at it as somebody is attacking you. You know they are attacking your Savior. And so you distance yourself from self, so to say, as I emphasized last week. In that way, it doesn't matter what anyone says or does. It will not affect your joy because you know you are doing what your Lord and Savior asks you to do. So I'm saying in this case, by complying with those instructions from the Lord, they were not perturbed or disturbed with any opposition or rejection that they might have encountered. In effect, as long as we do not focus on self, but on God's word and His instructions as containing His word, then we should not be discouraged because someone rejects the message we preach to him. Now, I know we all have to struggle with this. Self. Every day you look in the mirror, that's your worst enemy you're seeing. Self. Although I'm not really, you know, what we see there is the body. The real self we don't see. It's inside. It's the outward thing that we all see. But really, the problem you and I have is self. If we put too much emphasis on it, self-pity. We become depressed. In that way, if you look at it from a negative perspective, of course, some people put emphasis on it in a wrong way, and they become bloated, arrogant. But really, the believer should just have a normal understanding of self, realizing self is always going to pose a problem because it's going to intrude in everything that we do. Intrude with false motives, intrude with some hypocritical thinking. Ourself is always, we're going to be all battle with that. I say, well, I don't battle with it. I'm not sure you have everything in your mind straight if you don't battle with it. Every believer who understands what it takes to please the Lord Jesus Christ battles with that, with self. And that's, you know, people who like to deny those kind of things. Those are the people who say, okay, well, the experience of the Apostle Paul describing Romans chapter 7 as what he wants to do, he doesn't do, and also the rest of the stuff. Well, that was before he became a believer. No, that's as a believer. We don't have a holiday. There's no vacation, put it that way. In the spiritual life, that self is there constantly nagging you, trying to pull you down one way or the other. But it is your responsibility to defy it. We have the power to defy it. And I'm talking as a believer now. For an unbeliever, you don't have it. Because it's only the believer that the Bible says, resist the devil and he will run from you. God cannot give you that command if you didn't have the power. That means he has equipped you and I with something. A power beyond all imagination to help us deal with self. So in this case, definitely these people did not focus on self. So because they didn't focus on self, they didn't focus on the difficult challenges that they faced, it's easy to see how they could rejoice. So all I'm saying, if you really understand us, when people reject you, that you are not the message you're giving to them, that you are not the one being rejected, but your master, then you will be capable of rejoicing as these disciples. Now, it is difficult to imagine that they never encountered any opposition or rejection. Now, you see, if you think that way, you don't know anything about the Christian life. The Christian life is full of difficulties, testing. But of course, the key thing is not the testing, is how you deal with them. Whether you can rejoice in the midst of the testing, whatever that testing happened to be. And these men were able to rejoice. And so, it is also our challenge as believers, no matter what it is that we see, face, to come to that point where we rejoice. So, nevertheless, because these men accepted and complied with the instruction of the Lord as to how they should handle any rejection, they were able to rejoice. That's how they could do that. How somebody can be so negative to you and you keep rejoicing. You get whatever it is, nothing shakes you. Because you know the joy that comes from complying with his instruction. And furthermore, as I keep emphasizing, you know how to distance self from self. And I keep emphasizing this because when you really think about it, even though people don't want to admit it, every problem we have stems from self. When you think about it, somebody says something to you, you didn't like their tone. What do? You get angry on the inside, get bitter immediately. And when you do that, you just cause yourself some problem. But why did you do that? Why would a person have done that? Because they didn't like how self was addressed. See, that's where we all get into trouble. Because we're so keen to this self. We defend it so much when it doesn't need defending. And as a result, get into trouble. If you keep defending self, you'll never have this joy. That's my point. You can never have true joy. You may fake it, as a whole lot of people are prone to faking, that they are rejoicing or that they're happy, you know, just that they are, you know, nothing is wrong with them, they're just going up and down and, you know, putting that air of rejoicing when they don't. Because they don't distance themselves from self. They're too tied to their self. And everything else, we, you know, sometimes we say we're sensitive and so on, but all of that when it comes down to itself. If you learn as a believer not to take self that seriously, I'm assuring you, you will rejoice. Second reason why these men could have rejoiced in spite of what they may have encountered, it says, the second reason the 72 rejoiced, because they observed miracles. That's the second reason. They observed miracles. Now, this is evident in the report that they gave to the Lord. That is contained in the second sentence of Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Again, it reads, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now, this sentence is indeed the actual report of the 72 disciples. Now, the report the 72 gave to Jesus was certainly more elaborate than what Luke reported at this point. We believe that. He mentioned mostly that aspect of the report that the 72 disciples highlighted. You know, there are definitely many details of their report, but that wasn't his. In fact, that wasn't the interest of the Holy Spirit, so then direct Luke to write it. So, but he directed him to the highlights. Now, there are two indicators that lead us to conclude that Luke mentioned the highlighted aspect of the disciples' report to Jesus about their missionary work and not the full details. The first is the word even, because he said, even, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So that word even is the first indicator. Its use is to indicate that what is stated is in addition to something that has already been reported, but what is added is emphasized. So that's the first way we get it, when it's even. There's something else that's been said, but this is the emphasis. The second indicator is the word submit. And it appears in the Greek in the present tense. Now the present tense used in the Greek are what the Greek grammarians describe, really this present as what they call historic. It'll be historic present. Now what's that, you may ask? Well, it is simply a method of narrating something that has happened in the past for the sake of vividness or to highlight some aspect of the narratives. So when they say submit. That's what they want to highlight. Not the rest of things that they told, but that's just that part. So here, the aspect again that the disciples chose to highlight is the miracles that involve demons being subjected to them. That's what they wanted to emphasize. Now, why would these 72 disciples highlight the fact that demons submitted to them? Why? There are at least three reasons that they highlighted the fact that demons submitted to them in the name of Jesus Christ. First, this was the more visible aspect of their mission work. Miracles, in this case, were part of the more visible part of their work. They were able to observe immediate miracles that were connected in some respect with demons. They were able to see that very easily. It's something visible, not hidden. Secondly, they were surprised that demons would submit to them in the name of Jesus. Their surprise, again, is reflected also in the word even. The disciples did not anticipate what they observed concerning the demons. You see, when Jesus commissioned them to go and preach, he included healing, but he did not mention anything about being able to cast out demons. He just said healing. That's what we saw in the commission. Now, they did so, that is, cast out demons, came as a big surprise to them. Now, here is, of course, an important truth that we should learn about the surprise of these 72. And this is this: when we obey God, there is much more blessing and surprises that we will get beyond the most immediate promise we claim. No, there is much more to the promise. So all we're saying is that God has much more blessing than you and I can imagine. That's all we're trying to say. Our problem, of course, is that we're not following his instructions. So if we're not following his instructions so that he can unleash his great blessings to us, that's our problem. Listen to what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians 3, verse 20. And I'm taking you there just to prove that point that, our God is full of surprises. Much more than we can even imagine, even in terms of his blessings. So here, Ephesians 3, 20 reads, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." Notice what it says. Do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Again, did you hear what the Holy Spirit said to us this morning through this passage? God is able to do immeasurably more than you ask or you can imagine. To me, what a promise to know that. You can be sure that this God is willing and able to surprise you with blessings that you never ever thought possible. That's what he's saying. The one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. What I'm saying to you, you never can really imagine what your life will be like. When you begin to have this relationship with him and begin to obey his instructions, he begins to do things to you in such a way that you could never have dreamed it. You come to a life that if you are handed a pen and asked to describe, to write out how your life will go on this planet, you possibly could not write out what he will show to you in terms of his blessings and his planning for your life when you become obedient to him. So, what I'm saying, in a sense, is you can be sure then that definitely our God is willing and able to surprise us and surprise you with great blessings. But you must first, though, be obedient so you will see the power of God unleashed as he deals with you. So that's the second reason. These miracles. Third, the 72 highlighted the activity against demons because they were acting like typical humans, in that they were impressed with the external evidence than the actual effect of their mission. Now, it is more impressive to witness a physical miracle than a spiritual one. To some people, of course. I'm saying it is more impressive to notice someone with physical ailment healed than with the greater miracle of the regeneration of the soul of a spiritually dead person. Because the more you mature, you get excited anytime you hear of someone who is actually saved. It is for this reason, of course, that because most people are not impressed, they don't really understand the greater miracle of regeneration. So it's for this reason that people are drawn more to miracle of healing of the body than that of the healing of the soul. Now, we're not downplaying any of them, but we're just saying physical healing is important. And when you see it, you praise God for that. But you should praise God more for spiritual miracle of healing the soul, regeneration. Now, because of our limitations, at this point, we humans do not recognize fully the impact of the healing of the soul. If a person is healed in a physical sense, he will still die physically. Unless, of course, Christ returns, in which case, that body will be transformed. But the healing of the soul is permanent, and that the individual is eternally saved. Your physical body, look, think about all those Jesus Christ healed while he was on the earth. Think about Lazarus that he resuscitated. Where is Lazarus today? Of course, in heaven, not on this planet. So that even though they received all those healings, it was all temporary. Because the greater healing is the healing of the soul, and that's the one that's permanent. So my point is that the 72 disciples reacted like most of us would. They were more impressed with the miracles they performed than probably they were of how people responded to the message that they preached. Of course, though, in fairness, it is not easy to notice the effect of salvation of soul immediately. There are a few cases where we do. Now, those who responded to their message probably did not immediately manifest any kind of fruit that will give the 72 the conviction of the impact of their walk immediately. But that of miracles did. They could see right there before them. They could notice the impact. Now the report says, Lord, even demons submit to us in your name. Even demons submit to us in your name. But what did the disciples really mean by demons submitting to them? And how did they know it? Well, it means that demons obeyed the commands issued the commands issued to the demons by the disciples in the name of Jesus Christ. For example, they would probably have said something like this: in the name of Jesus, you evil spirit, leave this person. That's something they could have said. You evil spirit, in the name of Jesus, get out from that body. Leave that body that you occupy in. Now the way, of course, they knew that the demons submitted to them is their departure from the bodies of individuals that they had lived in. We have seen in our study so far, demons don't leave a body without putting a fight. They fight. Because they know that's their last time they will be in their body. So they put up a fight. As we have seen with the miracles of Jesus casting out demons out of bodies. They put up a fight. And so, in this case, they will see that fight, maybe throw the person down on the floor and whatever, and all of a sudden, the person becomes calm. Everything is gone, and he or she is normal. So that one they could see. Furthermore, though, there were diseases. This has also, we've already studied, there are many diseases that are directly linked to demonic work. Not every disease, but there are those who are directly linked to demonic work. So these diseases that were associated with demons indwelling the bodies of individuals will help them so that when those who had a sickness or disease associated with demons, when they were healed, then the disciples recognized that the demons had obeyed them or submitted to them in the name of Jesus. We should recognize the importance then, having said this, that these people probably just said, you evil spirit, come out of the body in the name of Jesus. So having said that, we should then recognize the importance of the name of Jesus Christ as certainly as the 72 disciples did. They recognized the importance. In fact, that was one of their surprises, that when they commanded demons out in the name of Jesus Christ, they obeyed instantly. That's their surprise that they observed. Now there's no doubt that seeing that kind of situation gave them the confidence that their master was no ordinary human being. In fact, when they addressed Jesus as Lord, they not only saw him as one with authority, but as divine being with the highest authority. They knew that demons would not come out of the bodies they indwelt if commanded to do so in the name of any other human being. But when they commanded demons to come out in the name of Jesus, they obeyed. So, what a discovery for them. They learned an immeasurable lesson regarding the power and the prestige of Jesus. They were awed with that name because of what they were able to accomplish by appealing to the name of Jesus. We also should learn the same lesson, and much more than the 72 disciples. It is therefore my intention to help all of us to come to the same awareness of the importance of the name of Jesus, Isaiah 72, and hopefully we will stand in awe at the mention of this great name, Jesus Christ. Now, I will do so, of course, by providing you several assertions concerning the name of Jesus. I'm going to make several assertions, expand on them about this name, that if you understand those assertions that I will present this morning, it will help you, or they will help you, to stand a lot more in awe of that name, Jesus Christ. A first assertion is that the name of Jesus, who is the God-man, because the other people would then name Jesus. The name of Jesus, who is the God-man, is above every name and therefore demands our respect. The name of Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, is a name above every name and demands my respect, your respect. You see, many call the name Jesus Christ in very vain manner. Some call that name when they're in a jam, not really out of respect, but merely as a slogan or a cliche. Something happened, Jesus Christ comes out of their mouth. Nothing but just a slogan or a cliche. It has no bearing to them. But that should never be true, though, of the believer. Jesus' name is of such that it requires the utmost respect in how we use it. No wonder the Apostle Paul, or the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, indicates that Jesus' name should cause people to worship God. And that someday the mere mention of that name will cause automatic worship, as implied in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses, beginning of verse 9, go to 11. He reads, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, do you see that the name of Jesus is above every name and requires utmost respect? Now, we haven't got there yet, where just the hearing of the name Jesus, you go into worship or praise of God immediately. We haven't got there yet. It's going to happen. The apostle tells us that the mention of his name should cause every knee to bow down in reverence to him, whether in heaven or on earth. Of course, this bowing down to him is an indication that he is God. For only God should every knee bow down to. This I'm not going to read it, but if you like, you can jot it down. Isaiah 45, verse 23 tells us that only God will have everyone bound to him, no other person. So for the apostle or the Holy Spirit to tell us that everyone is going to bow down to Christ means that he is God. The name, of course, is such that at his mention, those in heaven and those in Hades bow down in fear and respect. Notice what I said? Those in heaven and those in Hades. Of course, those in heaven worship him. As we're speaking, the elect in heaven, the angels, they are worshiping God as we speak now. We're doing part of worship, but they are doing it correctly and perfectly because they are in the temple of God. But in any case, those who are in heaven, they worship him, and those in Hades are afraid because of the judgment that he has started with them. Remember, we've started where demons will say, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Why are you disturbing us?" More or less. They are afraid of that name. But we say here, those in Hades. And if you look at what I read, you don't see that word because it's under the, in verse 10, where it says, under the earth. Under the earth. Now, the word Hades, though, is really that phrase, under the earth, is translated from a Greek word that means Hades. So the point is that the name of Jesus should command our respect. So I wonder how many of us shudder or even are affected when Jesus' name is mentioned. It's a name like no other, as the Apostle Paul has now indicated in the passage that we quoted in Philippians 2, chapter 2. We have stated that Jesus' name is above every name. Someone might ask, what is your authority for this assertion? Or someone may say, what evidence or evidences do you have for making this assertion? My authority is the scripture, of course. Listen again to what the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through him, of course, said about the position of Jesus Christ in that Philippians 2:9, because he said, God exalted him to the highest place. That's what that verse 9 says. God exalted him to the highest place. Now, Jesus' exaltation to the highest place is a confirmation of his deity, for unless he is God, then the Bible will not endorse every creature's worship or bowing down before him. The point is that because his name is above every name, that after his ascension, he received honor that is reserved for God only. See, what we're saying is very simple. As soon as Christ returned back to heaven, you know what happened? All the angels bowed down in praise and worship of him. And that would not happen to a super angel as some pride to say Jesus is, because he's God. I'm saying all the angels bow down and they worship him. So by virtue of his unique person as God-man, we know that his name is above every other name. Now this truth should convince anyone that the name of Jesus deserves utmost respect. But let me provide also some other evidences that should convince anyone that the name of Jesus is above every name. There is no name that is given to any person on the earth that does what the name of Jesus Christ does. In his name, miracles are performed. The 72 disciples had informed us that demons obey them in the name of Jesus. But they were not alone in this observation. They were not alone. Peter demonstrated the power associated with the name of Jesus. One day, John and he were going into the temple and they encountered a crippled beggar. Peter did not have any money to give the man, but he realized that he had the greatest name in heaven on earth. Some people will, you know, some will train maybe a few quarters or whatever they, according to the time they leave. And here comes these two apostles. They have nothing. Physically. And they don't understand. No, wait a minute now. We have the highest thing. The name of Jesus Christ. So, he offered the man the healing in the name of Jesus Christ. As we read in Acts chapter 3 verse 6. Acts 3 verse 6. Because when you open that Acts, hold on to it. Acts 3 verse 6. It reads, then Peter said, silver or gold I don't have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And the rest, of course, the man was instantly healed. The people were amazed and looked at Peter as if he was someone very special. Of course, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was special. But Peter quickly diverted attention from himself to the person of Jesus Christ. He went on to explain to them that it is faith in the name of Jesus that have produced the miracle that the people observe. Look at what he said in verse 16, the same Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 16. He reads, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. So Peter attributed the complete healing of this man to the name of Jesus, because he knew that it is the only name that he appealed to when he healed the crippled man. He didn't say another thing. He said, I don't have silver, I don't have gold, we don't have any of those, but in the name of Jesus, walk up, get up, walk. And that happened. So that's a name that somehow has fallen really into disrespect and abuse even among Christians, because we don't remember the power associated with this name. Every apostle or disciple that was a follower of Jesus Christ while on this planet was aware of the power for miracle that is invested in that name, the name Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that the early church could pray that God should grant miracles through the name of Jesus Christ. Since you're still in Acts, look at chapter 4. And certainly, you don't close that, put something in Acts, even when you look for break, put something in that Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 30. Acts chapter 4 verse 30. This is a prayer by the church, the early church. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now this prayer was answered, and certainly many more miracles were performed in the name of Jesus Christ. Now it is true that Luke did not record many of the miracles of the apostles and the other disciples of Jesus, but we know that there were other miracles that were performed in the name of Jesus Christ. And in response to this prayer of the early church in Acts 4:30, how do you know? Someone may ask me. I tell you how. After the Lord's Supper and break.